begin this morning with Romans and Romans chapter 1. Romans is a fun book of the Bible to study. It's often has a reputation of being significant and meaningful, foundational, and all of those things are true. And I think that the reason that we like Romans is because the gospel is front and center. And it's this really beautiful, long at times, detailed at times, explanation of the gospel. And so it's foundational to the faith. Out of curiosity this morning, I mean, you're here, obviously you have some interest in the book of Romans, but tell me about the book of Romans. When you hear that, when you hear we're studying it, what comes to mind? What interests you? What intimidates you? All those sorts of things.
Doctrine.
Yeah.
Intimidates and interests.
Intimidated and interested by doctrine.
Yeah.
Yes, I think that's a good point of resonance. We know it's important. We know there's rich theological truths. But 16 chapters of a very closely reasoned argument is somewhat difficult. Yeah. Charlene.
We once had a Sunday school teacher that said that Romans is the Christian Magna Carta.
Yeah. Yeah, it's central, and we'll talk about that. Yeah, the Magna Carta, it unlike many other books, sort of systematically lays out the whole gospel, right? Ephesians does that too, Galatians, but Romans does it really effectively, the Magna Carta of Scripture. Yeah, other thoughts? All right, so we're all game to dive in here.
I memorized part of it as a kid.
Yeah? Good for you. Yeah, that's so awesome. Still floating around, right?
It is.
It's still there. When we get to those verses, we'll just turn to you and you can quote them for us.
We get to Romans 12, yeah.
Excellent. We'll be there in a few weeks, more than a few. Two quotes just to get our minds maybe around some of the glory of Romans. Pastor D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he wrote a commentary that ran 5,000 pages on the book of Romans. So you could see how much depth we could get into. Don't worry, we're not doing that. We'll talk about our pace in a minute. He said this about it. He said, Romans is one of the brightest gems of all, the brightest and most lustrous and flashing stone or collection in the New Testament is the Epistle of the Romans. So he's got some hyperbole there, but it's showing it's important. John Calvin put it this way, if we have gained a true understanding of this epistle, we have an open door to all the most profound treasures of Scripture. Think about that. And I think that really holds true. If we can get our minds and our hearts around Romans, much of the rest of the New Testament, much of the rest of Scripture as a whole falls into place. And so it's a really important book. On a personal level, I'm reformed because of the book of Romans. It was reading the book of Romans when I was 16 that sort of showed me God's sovereignty. And I don't say that because it's about me, but that's just a very normal story. People encounter Romans and they realize there's this wonderful, majestic God. And so I hope we get some of that together as we go through this. I do want to caution us. We can idolize the book of Romans. We can hold it up as sort of the best book and all the other books. It's like, well, we should just always be in Romans because it's the real stuff. But what we'll see is Paul, even in the book of Romans, is very referential to other parts of Scripture. His whole argument is based on the Old Testament. His whole argument is based on places like Abraham and Habakkuk, all these other places. So it's all of Scripture. And I also want to encourage us as we enter into a book like this, there can be some intimidation, right? Romans is a complex book. I also want to argue that while it is complex, the big message is very clear and simple. And it's that we are saved by faith, by Jesus, by grace alone. And we'll see that, especially in chapter 1 this morning as we do that. All right, for the sake of time, so our schedule for this class, we're going to do a chapter a week, and you might say that's way too fast, and it is too fast, but it's also not. And I brought up Martin Lloyd-Jones and his 5,000-page commentary on Romans, because that's one model to do it. And you can plumb Scripture to that depth, but sometimes when we do that, we miss the thread of the book. And so our hope this morning and through the next week till Christmas as we will look through Romans is that we will see the big narrative, the through line, if you will, through Romans, so that you can walk away here and say, I know what the book of Romans is about. I couldn't write a 5,000-page commentary on it, because none of us can except him. But we can at least know what the book is about. All right, briefly, some letter introduction material. Who wrote Romans? Paul. Yay, we know something. It's right up there. Paul, first word of the epistle. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. He is the one who's writing it. We know that. It's right there in the letter. Now, why is he writing it? Oftentimes, we see this as a theological treatise, and that's one way to see it. It really is Paul laying out his most comprehensive, sophisticated argument for the gospel by faith alone, in Christ alone. It is that. Paul is also writing, as he always does, with a missional intent. And what I mean by that, he is writing to Rome so that what, we will see in verse 12, they may mutually encourage by each other's faith. He writes to encourage this church. Now, Rome is a church he hasn't visited. He's written to this prominent church, prominent group of believers. We don't really know how the church got started in Rome. Our best guess is that somebody heard the gospel at Pentecost. It mentions people, believers from Rome, Acts 2:10. And some of those believers, not apostles, but other believers, went back to Rome and told people about Jesus, and the church grew. And Paul has a longing to go there. And we'll see in these passages, he's been prevented from doing so for a while, but does eventually get to Rome, right? But it's not the way he planned to. He planned to go and encourage them and sort of spend time like he did in other places, but he goes to Rome, but he goes in chains as a prisoner. So piecing together sort of the New Testament, he wrote this AD 57, writing it largely from Corinth. He spent 3 months in Corinth, and Paul wrote it there and then had it sent by a woman named Phoebe. She was the letter carrier, right? You didn't drop it in the mail. You sent somebody with your letter. And so Phoebe took it to the church in Rome. And we'll talk about that at the very end in Acts 16, but that's where we're going. The audience in Rome is a Jew and Gentile mix, as we'll see in chapter 1. People who are familiar with the Old Testament, people who know nothing about the Old Testament of significance. And so Paul writes to all of these people. All right, that's some brief introductory stuff. What's the big point of Romans? We'll talk about this at various points. If you had to say, what is the book of Romans about, what would you say? So that's why I'm here. Anyone hazard a guess? It's a debated topic. People say, what is, you know, trying to summarize the book in one phrase. Some people will say it's by justification by faith. And that's true, but once you get past chapter 6, it starts having a lot of other things in there. There's all kinds of debates about what Romans is about. They'd be fun to talk about. Maybe you've heard about the new perspective on Paul and all this stuff. If you want to talk about that, that's probably a coffee conversation. I would love to talk about it, but we don't have time. Just know that if you hear somebody talking about the new perspective on Paul, just be a little cautious. There's some stuff that's interesting there, but there's a lot that kind of can subvert some of the central aspects of Romans. If I had to summarize Romans, I would say something like this. Romans is the gospel of Christ apprehended by faith alone. The gospel of Christ apprehended by faith alone. The faith alone being those first part, and then the rest of the book fleshing out this full picture of life in the gospel. So what I want to do is I want to go, rather than starting verse 1-1, I want to give us an overview of all of Romans very quickly. My hope is to do this in about 5 minutes, and then we can pause and sort of dialogue about it before we get back into chapter 1. So, Romans is a 16-chapter book, and let's go through it. You could flip around as I'm doing this, but it's up to you. So, Romans begins with Paul writing to the church in Rome. And as we see right from the beginning there, Paul is writing to this church because of the gospel. And that comes to sort of a focus in Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. He carries on. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And we say, that's great. Righteousness from God, it's coming by faith. I like that. But why do I need this righteousness? Carries on in the next verse, in verse 18, where he says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So we see God's wrath against sin is right there at the beginning. And he's talking largely about Gentiles in this moment, and he starts listing the sins, and he says things like this. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. So this is a fun list. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And so there's this list of sins. And you might say, okay, great. The Gentiles are sinners. Clearly the Jews are good. Chapter 2 opens with this. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are guilty and you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. And he takes the rest of chapter 2 to sort of set up the reality that even the Jews need to be circumcised, not of the flesh, but of the heart. And as you keep reading into chapter 3, you say, okay, what's the deal? Everybody's sinners. This is what I'm picking up. And that's what he's trying to lay before us. Verse 9 of chapter 3 says this, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that the Jews and Gentiles are alike under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. So you're getting the drift. He does this. And you know, the first couple chapters of Romans are a little bit hard to get through. There's a lot of sin and judgment and all of those sorts of things. But then the end of chapter 3 comes along. That says this, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to everyone who believes. And then Paul takes the next chapter to talk about how Abraham was sort of the prototype of that, somebody who believed by faith. Then we get to chapter 5, in verse 1. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Here's the gospel. And that's chapters 1 through 5. So it's taken us through sin, both Jew and Gentile sin. None of us have hope. Hope in the gospel, peace with God. And then we say, that's great. That would be nice if we could just like bookend that off. That's the book of Romans. But then chapter 6 comes with this question. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase or grace may abound? Maybe you've followed that logic. You might not ask that, but it's a logical question to sort of say, well, if it's all by grace, then do I have to do anything? Like, am I just free to go do whatever I want with no consequences? Paul says, by no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And then Paul takes chapters 6, 7, and 8 to really flesh that out. How do we live in light of the fact that we are justified by faith alone? Chapter 7 goes into this sort of struggle with sin, sort of what I want to do, I don't do, what I don't want to do, that's what I keep on doing, that logic there. And Paul wrestles with it, finally going to ask the question, who will rescue me from this body of death? And he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how chapter 7 ends. Moving into chapter 8, this glorious chapter in the book of Romans, which begins, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This beautiful picture. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that glorious picture of being joined to Christ in chapter 8 comes to a conclusion in verse 39, where it's neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And so now we have that picture. 1 through 5, justification by faith. Wonderful, good. 6 through 8, giving us a picture of how do we actually live this out? What does it mean to have this struggle with sin but still have confidence in God? And then 9 through 11 poses this question, one that's especially appropriate for those who are Jews and Gentiles together. And they're sort of saying, so how do we become saved, right? If it's by faith, if even we live out our salvation by faith, what about Jews and Gentiles? What about people who don't believe? Is it all God's sovereign choice? And Paul responds in 9:15, quoting Moses, where he says, I will have compassion. This is God on whom I have compassion, and I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And he poses the question, who resists God's will? Who shall say to the potter, why did you make me like this? Right? This picture of God's God's sovereignty. And so then the question becomes, well, if it's all God's sovereignty, then, you know, do we have to do anything even to be saved? Or do we just sort of, are we just robots, that kind of thing? Chapter 10 poses that question and answers this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Gives us that picture. And that all builds, and all of Romans ultimately builds towards doxology, the praise of God. Romans 11 comes with this sort of picture of saying Jews and Gentiles are put together into the people of God. The Gentiles are engrafted into God's people. And that leads Paul, at the conclusion of this big 1 through 11 argument, to end with a doxology that says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? For from him and through him and to him are all things, and to him be glory forever. Amen." And we say, that's wonderful. That's beautiful. This beautiful picture of the gospel. And then we get one more big therefore in the book. Romans 12 picks up with these words. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy," right? In view of 1 through 11, all that's God's mercy. "Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." And then chapter 12, 13, 14, and 15 really flesh that out for us, what that means, that love must be sincere, that we should submit to the governing authorities, that we should let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, that we should not pass judgment, chapter 15, on disputable matters, make every effort to do what leads to peace, to mutual edification. And then as we get to the end, there's these little mini doxologies everywhere. It keeps feeling like Paul is done, and then he carries on. He says again and again, and we'll get into those later. But as he ends in chapter 16, after giving a bunch of personal greetings, his final words are a few sort of doxology-like moments. In verse 20 of chapter 16, he says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." And he ends, "To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." So that's the book of Romans, 1 through 5, justification by faith, 6 through 8, this sort of, what does this mean for my sanctification, my living out my faith? 9 through 11, answering the question, how are Jews and Gentiles put together? How are any of us saved? It's by God's grace. He calls us, we confess, he puts us all together in his people. And then together, the Jews and Gentiles, 12 through 15, respond with this unity of life and love for God and his people. That's Romans. We'll get into all the details, but I want to get that outline. Any thoughts, things you noticed? Yeah.
Big thought. For the first time, I've read Romans umpteen times, but it's a lot.
Mm-hmm.
It's a lot, and it's hard for me to string it together.
Yeah.
Is there any way that you could, is there any way we could get an outline of what you just described?
Mm-hmm.
Because for the first time, I'm seeing how it fits together. And when I read Romans, I'm not going to remember everything you said. It's like it looks edible now to me.
Yeah, I can do that. Because I went through Romans a while ago and kind of pulled out.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want to be simplistic, but I think in about 12 to 15 verses, you get Paul's entire argument.
That would be great.
And if you have that, you don't get lost.
Yeah.
So I can try to make that a little more visually helpful.
I get lost in the
Yeah,
notes.
We all do. And that's my goal in going a little more quickly through it than we might otherwise do, is so that we don't get as lost, that we have a few anchor points to hang on to. So we can try to do that. All right. Any other thoughts before we get to verse 1? Excellent. Silence never means that people don't have questions. It's just they don't want to verbalize them. All right. So what we'll do for the rest of our time is just kind of go verse by verse through Romans, get it going together. So what do we see here? Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Verse 1. What do you notice?
He's an apostle.
He's
seen
an apostle.
Jesus.
Mm-hmm. He has seen Jesus, right? His encounter with Jesus is Acts 9, right? His vision there on the Damascus Road, but
he
is an apostle.
He hasn't walked
with him.
Pardon? He hasn't walked with him.
No, he hasn't walked with him, but he is an apostle. He has seen him, and he is set apart for the gospel of God. I was gonna like highlight things on here. I may do that. I don't know. The God, but even as we go through here, just see how many times the word gospel comes up. It comes up frequently. Set apart for the gospel of God. What is the gospel of God, you might ask? And that's really where we are going to go in the next part, verse 2, which he, that is God, promised beforehand through his prophets in his holy scriptures. So what is Paul doing here? This is normal for us to hear, right? Sharing the gospel. But he's not saying that this gospel is altogether new, but it comes from somewhere, right? It comes from something that was promised beforehand through his prophets in the holy scriptures. It's a revealing of what was in the Old Testament. And we'll see Paul less than other places in scripture, but frequently he is building off Old Testament themes. The second part of this chapter is all building off Genesis 1 and other things like that. And so this isn't altogether new, but it's coming to clarity in the person and work of Jesus. This gospel, verse 3, is concerning his son. It's about Jesus, who was descended from David according to the flesh. And Paul is going to do so much in these first verses. Why is it important that David is born according to the flesh, or that he's born according to the flesh? What do you think?
He has to be one of us.
Got to be one of us. Yeah, he has to. And Paul will get into that in Romans 5, especially the necessity of Jesus being a man, that he has a human nature, one that can take on flesh, right? According to the flesh, according to the sarx, the bodily existence, he is a descendant of David. Which also means, right, that he is messianic. He is the one who was promised. Paul is doing a lot in a few words here. And was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now again, we hear that and we say, yes, resurrection, Jesus Lord, those are all the good Bible words put together. But think about what he's doing there for a minute. He was declared to be the Son of God. Why? Through his resurrection from the dead. We actually talked about this if you were in our Hebrews class, our Hebrews Bible study on Wednesday, this reality that the resurrection declares who Jesus is. It represents who he is. Jesus was already the Son of God, from time eternally begotten of the Father. He is eternally the Son, but the resurrection declares that he is the one who comes in power. And so that's all great. We see a human man who is also the Son of God. Paul is just laying it all out there for us. And what is this to do with us? Verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship. This is what Paul's received. To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Now let's slow down on verse 6 here. What does it mean, the obedience of faith? We say that, it's like, that's a little bit of an odd phrase, right? How often do you put the word obedience and faith together? Most of us have probably cordoned those off as two separate biblical categories. We obey over here, we do the things that God requires of us, and we have faith over here, this more experiential or even commitment sort of side to it. But we see it here, and it's elsewhere in the book of Romans, chapter 6 will, and I think chapter 10 will also pull up this same language in terms of the obedience of faith. What do you think?
I think the of makes a big difference there. Obedience of faith.
Okay.
It's not just doing all the things we're supposed to do, keeping the law.
Right. Faith is operative here, is kind of what you're saying. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yep. So there are really two ways to understand this, and you can vote on which one you want. And I say this because it's used both of these ways in the book of Romans. Obedience of faith, not to get into all of the weeds, but there's some openness in the Greek. Depending on your translation, they may go one of two ways, but the ESV here leaves it open. We can understand this as an obedience motivated by faith. Does that make sense? That's one idea. Obedience motivated by faith. That's what Romans 6 is going to talk about. That there is sort of, we have faith, and it motivates us to obey. We delight in God. Our faith propels us towards obedience. Then there's also Romans 10, verse 17, which will use this similar sort of construction of wording, and we'll talk about an obedience that is made up of faith. And that's sort of what, and sort of saying the act of faith is obedience. God calls us to obey, calls us to faith, and we respond with faith as obedience, right? Reminding ourselves that Ephesians tells us that there is faith is a gift, right? This isn't works righteousness. And so honestly, I think what Paul is doing here, and it's fair to do this, he means both. And he's going to explain in the rest of the letter what he means. But he's saying the very act of professing faith in Christ is, in a sense, it's what God calls you to, requires of you. He requires faith for salvation. And so there's an obedience there. And as we express that faith, it leads us to further righteousness, to living out the faith, working out the righteousness that God has given to us into our lives. And so Paul is, in a sense, in these early verses, setting up where he's going to go. Obedience of faith. Why? For the sake of his name among all the nations. There's another point in a few minutes as we get further into Romans that we'll talk about the glory of God. But there's a real sense when you say, why did God do all of this? Why did God save us by faith? For his own glory. Right? That's what we see here. He is doing this for the sake of his name among all the nations. And then, verse 6, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So this is now Paul's missional aspect. The church in Rome, he's writing largely, it seems, to believers, but likely people who didn't necessarily know as well. And so he's bringing the audience, and by extension us, into this glorious reality of what Christ is doing, saving his people in the way that he sees fit. Little summary in verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now called to be saints, many of us are uncomfortable with this, but biblically you are a saint. We used to do, I've previously done a thing where I'd have older saints come and share their story with younger believers. And it was really funny. I remember sending emails and saying, hey, would you be the saint of the month? That's what we called it. And they were like, no, I'll come and I'll share my story, but you can't call me a saint. And I said, no, you have to be, because you have to realize, yes, we're sinners and saints, all of that, we'll get into that, but we actually belong, we are saints because of what Christ has done. And we see that even reflected in that little phrase there, grace to you and peace. Paul uses his favorite greeting, grace. Charis is the Greek sort of generalized greeting. Peace is shalom, the Hebrew greeting. Paul puts those together, sort of pointing to the fact that Jews and Gentiles are brought together. There's also the reality, though, that grace always precedes peace in Paul's writing. And some people make a big deal out of that, maybe we make too big a deal out of it, but I think it is somewhat significant. He's noting the fact that grace leads to peace. We see that in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. He does the same thing again. God's grace is what leads to peace. The charis of Christ leads to the shalom that God offers his people. And it's from God, our Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus. There's a lot there, as you can tell. But Paul, even in these first verses, this is his longest sort of introductory clause in any of his letters. Normally, normally this is like two verses. But he's just pulling it all out. He's giving us this whole picture of who Christ is and all of these wonderful, wonderful things. All right, thoughts, questions, comments, verses 1 through 7. Things we missed.
Verse 5.
Yeah.
That's by through whom we have received grace and apostleship.
Mm-hmm.
Bring about the obedience of faith.
Yeah.
How is that apostleship used here?
He's Paul, if so the he's using a royal we there.
Right.
We the apostle. So he's talking about his own apostleship that he has received. That then leads to the obedience of faith in the people he witnesses to. Does that make sense?
So when he says we, he's talking about
himself.
Himself.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, we are not the apostles. He is the apostle. Paul uses that occasionally of himself, that royal we, not because he's arrogant. It's just a writing convention that would have been made sense in the day. All right, let's carry on. If there are no more questions on that, moving on to verse 8. So now this is maybe his most personal part of the letter until later. he's wanted to go to Rome. Remember, Paul is a man. He has desires to do things. He is compelled by God to do things, but he also has his plans. And we see a very personal aspect of Paul here. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. And again, that sounds kind of funny. Again, if you were writing your letter to somebody and you say, I thank God through Jesus Christ, it kind of sounds a little like, you know, that's not how we normally talk. But Paul is so animated by this idea of Christ changing everything that it just pops up everywhere. Because he could have just said, I thank God for all of you. But he thanks God through Jesus Christ. He's reminding us and his hearers and himself that this whole relationship of the church is only because of Christ. So he does this for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. That's pretty cool. A church that's faith is proclaimed in all the world. That means the Roman church is to some degree thriving. Their faith is known. And remember, we have no record of an apostle going there and sort of sharing it with them. It was all organic growth there. And there's a witness that is going out. And Paul continues in verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. So Paul wants to see them. That's the long and short of what he's saying there. And for some reason, God has prevented that. We don't know why, but Paul has wanted to, and other missionary activities have come in the way. Most specifically, Paul is writing in about AD 57, and he has to go back to Jerusalem with the offering that he's collected. He's been going to the churches and collecting an offering from the Gentiles to give to the poor Jews back in Jerusalem. And so that's one of the logistical things that he has to do before he can carry on to Rome. And we see in Romans 15, he wants to go from Rome to Spain. He wants to use Rome as a launching place to preach the gospel, really to the end of the known world in Spain. It's part of what his motivation, his longing for is, or what his longing for is. Verse 11, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. This is a beautiful little line that I think we might intuitively understand, but think about how central that is in our own Christian experience, being mutually encouraged by someone's faith. Paul is not coming and saying, I've got it all, y'all just need to listen to me, and your lives will go better. He needs the mutual encouragement. He knows that the body is always bigger than one person. And that as we are joined in Christ, there's a mutual encouragement by each other's faith. And I think you probably all can identify times in your lives where you have been mutually encouraged by someone's faith. And so it's a reciprocal thing. How can we encourage others with our faith? How can we be encouraged by their faith? All of that is at play here. And think about that as we read the rest of the book of Romans together, that this idea of mutual encouragement runs throughout it. This isn't just Paul like an aside. He's writing for mutual encouragement, which in God's inspiration, we are still experiencing. Do you get that? I mean, we're being mutually encouraged. Well, we're being encouraged by Paul's faith, by his writing, by how God worked in his life. We are still encouraged. These words still ring true 2,000 years later. Verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Now, think about what he's saying here. Well, I'll just read the rest and we can talk about it. Verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. A couple of things to note there. He wants a harvest, verse 13. The rest of the Gentiles, Paul's an apostle called to the Gentiles. And then he says this, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. That's a fun word. The NIV translates it non-Greeks, which is technically what it means. A barbarian is just anybody who wasn't Greek, sort of the uncivilized folk out there. And so non-Greeks misses a little bit of that. Barbarians makes us think of like, I don't know, really primitive stuff. It's not that. But it is reminding us that Paul is not discriminatory in how the gospel goes out. Paul is a very educated person, right? Where is Paul more comfortable? Probably with the wise, probably with the Greeks. But he realized that the gospel calls him also to the barbarian, also to the non-Greek, to the foolish person. The gospel is, the call of the gospel is wide and broad. And that's why he is eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. He's not saying, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you because you're foolish. It's not what he's saying. But he is eager to preach. And think about that for a moment. That verse 15 is really helpful. I am eager to preach. Couple words there. Eager. That's an interesting thing. Being eager to preach. I know we don't have people that... if you're talking to a group of pastors, it's an interesting conversation that you're called to preach. Now, this is descriptive rather than prescriptive, but there's something good about being eager to preach, to actually feeling called to that, desiring it, excited about it. Eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Now, the people in Rome are already believers, by and large, but he's still preaching the gospel to them. I mean, there's that adage, we preach the gospel to ourselves every day. There's a reality that when we go to worship in a few moments, we will hear the gospel. Now, all of you know the gospel. You know what it means to be saved by faith alone. But Paul is reminding them that the gospel is not something we outgrow, right? He's not coming to say, I'm going to teach you guys some good doctrine, and I'm going to go preach to the people that don't know yet. He's using this word preach, and it's actually pretty significant because this doesn't always happen. Oftentimes, the word preach in the New Testament is more about evangelism, but he's using this word not as evangelism, but as mutual encouragement and edification. We still need the gospel is the point I'm trying to make there. All right, any thoughts on those verses so far? And I know this is like kind of fire hose. We're trying. We're figuring out our pace. Any thoughts on that section?
So Greeks, Greeks would look at non-Greeks and say barbarians, just like Jews would look at non-Jews and say
Gentiles. Yeah, that's probably fair. Similar comparison, yeah. That's why, NIV, I don't know what other translations do, but the NIV has non-Greeks there. All right, now we get to what sometimes is called the purpose statement or the thesis of the book of Romans. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why would he be ashamed of the gospel?
He's not embarrassed to preach it.
Yeah, and why would it be embarrassing to preach the gospel?
Because it's hard news.
Yeah, it's hard news. It's not... it doesn't fit well with the wisdom of the world. Elsewhere, Paul will talk about it seeming as foolishness, right? This rabbi from Israel, who is a man, is now also the Son of God. All of these things, there's some reality there that it's easy to be ashamed by the gospel. And by way of just an application question, it does beg the question, where are we ashamed of the gospel? Right? Where are we implicitly ashamed of the gospel? Where do we rather not proclaim it? Where are we reticent for our own position not to share the gospel? But Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God. We've seen the power of God referenced earlier in this passage already, but it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Now, what is the first for Jew and second for the Gentile thing? It's chronological. It's not sort of importance. Right, the gospel was preached first in Jerusalem. It goes outward. God redeemed his people Israel first, and then he goes outward to the nations. So it's reflecting the movement that God has, beginning with his Jewish people and moving on to calling the rest of his people outside of the ethnic Jews. And so that's what he's saying there. Summarizing again in verse 17, for it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, what is he saying there? The language there, the righteousness of God, we need to talk about that. From faith for faith, we need to talk about that. And the righteous shall live by faith. So let's do those in reverse order. The righteous shall live by faith at the end. He's quoting Habakkuk 2, verse 4. So he's quoting an Old Testament passage that is reminding us that this idea of righteousness by faith is not some sort of Pauline invention. It's part of Old Testament canon. People knew this reality. There's all points in Scripture where we can see that, but Habakkuk is a very clear one. They knew that the sacrificial system was an act of faith that pointed them towards the Messiah. And he's reminding his hearers that the righteous shall live by faith. Moving on to the next phrase, from faith for faith, as it is written. This is an awkward little Greek phrase that is hard to translate into English. Any other translations? NIV, at least the 19, or the older NIV, had it from faith, from first to last. It's really out of faith and into faith is another way you could sort of translate it. It's all faith is the point. First to last, beginning and end, salvation consists of faith. That's his point there. Any thoughts before we get to the righteousness of God? Okay.
Well, that to me would indicate a progression. It's not boom, something you learn.
You carry on with faith.
Yeah. There's the sanctification process.
Yeah, I think that's alluded to there, and that's where Paul is just kind of trying to give this comprehensive, it just doesn't, out of faith, into faith, from faith, to faith, first to last, those are all kind of ways English tries to get around it, but it's comprehensive. Yeah. Both in terms of the moment of salvation, but all of the lived out experience of faith. All right. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, what is the righteousness of God? Anybody want to answer God's righteousness? This is an interesting point. And again, in the Greek, there are clauses like this that can kind of go one of two ways. It can be sort of God's righteousness in his character, his objective righteousness, his holiness, or it can be sort of the righteousness of God that is given to his people, right? And there's been to do a little bit of church history, this verse is the verse that Martin Luther became, this verse, to use a bit of an exaggeration, started the Reformation. And honestly, it was Luther largely wrestling with this and realizing that this verse wasn't telling him that there was this righteousness of God out there that he needed to conform to, but that the righteousness of God was given to him. It's a lot going on there, but that's largely what is at play here. I think I've got a quote from here. Yeah, as Luther was wrestling with this verse and seeing it, the righteousness of God, as something that was talking about the imputed righteousness of Christ, God's gift of righteousness to us, he said this: "Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates." It's a wonderful, wonderful picture of the righteousness of God. Yes, his holiness, but his holiness bestowed to his people through Christ. That's what Paul is getting at here. Now, why is that necessary? The last minutes of this class, we'll look at the wrath of God. So it is necessary, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. There it is. We need the gospel because we are unrighteous people. And note what he says there, all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's the entirety of humanity. Now he'll compare Jews and Gentiles a little bit as we go through this in the next weeks, but the point is that all of us are unrighteous. There's nothing that we can do. We suppress the truth. We sort of stifle the truth. And what truth is he talking about? And now Paul continues with this idea: "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." The idea is that even humanity, who doesn't have access to all of God's word, has a sense that there is a God. This is general revelation. This is like one of the big sort of proof texts for general revelation, the fact that God reveals himself generally to everybody. He has made it plain to them. Why? How has he made it plain to them? How have they suppressed this truth? And really, the suppressing of the truth is because they've rejected the idea of God. And so then they go and do their own thing. Verse 20. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since creation of the world in the things that he has made, so that they are without excuse." There it is. And we can talk about the ins and outs of that as we go through this, but there's this reality that since God has made himself known in creation, right? The Psalms, the heavens declare the glory of God, all of that reality. Because that is true, they are without excuse. Verse 21 pulls this together. For although they knew God, and we say, well, what did that mean by know God? Well, they knew enough about him to pursue him. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And this is really sets up the progression for what we see after this. In a sense, what it is they looked at the world and they knew enough of God. They said, I want nothing to do with that. And instead, they went their own way, suppressing the truth. And as they do that, they become futile in their thinking. Their thinking is faulty because they don't have God in place. Now, what is this saying and what is this not saying? We need to be careful here. We can over-apply this and sort of say, if anybody doesn't know God, they just can't think properly. And we realize that fundamentally that is, there is a level of truth there. But we also know that people without a framework for God can accomplish incredible things. And that's a whole general revelation, common grace discussion. So Paul is really talking about salvation here. He's not talking about whether somebody who doesn't know God can be a good mechanic or a good chemist, right? Yes, there are implications even in those fields, but that's not what he's talking about. Verse 21, their foolish hearts are darkened. 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. That's really the rub here. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And then we see this word exchange that is going to come up a few times in the rest of these verses. The glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. The NIV translates that reptiles, which is what a creeping thing is, reptile. And we should, there should be, I think reptiles is good to use in our context because we're like, that's a little bit weird, right? I don't know if you've seen reptiles recently. We've had some reptiles in our backyard, which is always fun. Little frogs and stuff. It is sort of intentionally foolish to do that, right? Like Paul is intentionally sort of setting up the foolishness of that. And what he's getting at is that underneath all of the rebellion against God is idolatry. And you might say, I've never been tempted to worship a frog. That's probably true. And so even the people that worshiped frogs, they weren't worshiping the frog. They were worshiping the idea of a reality behind the frog, a God behind the frog, right? Something that would do what they wanted it to do. And that's really the issue. It's not the frog. It's rebellion against God and what he wants and replacing that with something else. And so they're exchanging the glory of God, really like the original sin, exchanging the goodness of God's gift of his world to say, no, I'm going to chart my own course. And so what we see in the rest of this passage is God saying, if that's what you want, then have at it, quite simply. Then go with it. And we see this in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity and to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. So, gave them up. What does that mean? It's sort of saying God is stopping the restraining power of his grace. That's something else we can talk about in other classes at some point, but we believe that God has a restraining grace. His common grace towards humanity prevents people from being as sinful as they could. There is God hemming his people in. And it's saying here that at times God removes that and lets them sort of go where they want to go. Now, before we read the rest of this, one thing to note. This passage fits our context and our culture, but let's not pretend that our context and our culture are somehow unique. Because sometimes we say, oh, we're in a uniquely sinful time and place. Paul is writing this to pagan Rome, right? They've got the immorality thing figured out just fine, right? And so I think we just need to hear that what is being described here is not about some apocalyptic end time reality, but just how the world goes when God is not the one hemming in by his grace. Does that make sense? We need to kind of get that so we don't start getting in weird application points. The point is that you need Christ. That's what the point is. Because if you don't have Christ, if Christ and his grace is not at work in your life, this is what ends up happening. He gives them up over to the lust. Why? Because they exchanged, again that word exchange, the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creator rather, or the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That's what we should do. We should worship the creator, not the creature. And so now we see the nature of this lust run amok. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged, again the word exchanged, natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with other men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. All right, let's talk about homosexuality, right? And that is a perversion of God's created order. And it's a result of the underlying idolatry of saying, I want to chart my own course rather than God's course. God not restraining the society, not restraining the people, and it leading to this. And so in Rome, people would have been attuned to this. This sort of practice was happening around them. The Jewish moral writers critiqued it, other people critiqued it, but it was nonetheless present. And so Paul is using real world examples in their day to remind them of people's need for Jesus. That's really the response there. And the result is receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. That's just talking about the wrath of God. It's not talking about AIDS. It's not talking about something specific like that. It's talking about receiving in themselves God's displeasure for their actions. Why? Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And this is where it's helpful, because we're reading through and we're like, okay, it's just about this specific sort of exchange of sexual, like rejecting God's plan for sex and going a different direction. But then Paul just sort of has this last paragraph, this viceless paragraph that just cuts us all at the knees. And here it comes. They are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. And we sort of say, okay, you know, envy, I envy a little bit, but my envy doesn't lead to murder, strife, maybe a little deceit, not too much maliciousness. And we say, okay, I'm not too bad. Really, envy is the root sin there. And then he just sort of changes course and says, and they're gossips. And I think, we've got 6 minutes left, but gossips. I think a lot of us are gossips. Just gonna say, I think we are. I think gossip is sort of speaking uncharitably about other people when they're not around. And gossip can be true, right? I think many of us think of gossip as spreading lies. It's not gossip. Gossip is spreading uncharitable truths about other people, right? And so many of us are there. And then we're slanderers. And we say, well, I don't really slander people, but I also don't really watch what I say, the cutting words towards other people. Haters of God. Insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. That's a good one. It sort of says, well, if you haven't been sort of identified yet, you are an inventor of evil. Disobedient to their parents. And now we're all there. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And so it's just a really helpful way of saying that even these sins down here fundamentally have something in common even with the homosexuality above there, where it's replacing the truth of God with a lie and saying, I'm going to go my own way. Like disobeying to the parents, that's fundamentally what a kid is doing, saying, I don't like your way, so I'm doing this. And that's what he's saying. This is what we do apart from God. And if he doesn't restrain us, we go to really extreme examples of this. Verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So there you have this passage, this incredibly difficult list of sins. And really what Paul is doing is he's reminding us of our need of the gospel. That's what this whole sort of chapter 2 will be about. And the first part of chapter 3 will do the same move here of going verse by verse, sort of knocking these things out. And yes, I mean, in our culture, we see all of these realities, right? Approving of those who practice them, cheering on those who sin boldly, even if people themselves don't engage in specific sins. And Paul's audience would have known this well. And Paul, if you read through this, you see there's a lot of language of creation, right? We'll talk about natural theology a little bit in coming weeks. But what he's doing is he's reminding us that God is a created order. Right, all of the instructions here, Paul is pinning not to even the Ten Commandments necessarily, but he's even pinning them to creation and saying the way God created it is good and right, and rejection of that is sin. And we know God's good order through creation. We look at creation and we say there's a goodness here between men and women and how we reproduce. There's a goodness there. And there's a goodness in terms of how parents relate to children and all these sorts of things. And when we reject that, we are rejecting God and his plan. So what do we do with this? This is unfortunately the verse we have to end on. What do we do with this? I can end with 3 points if any, but
getting back to basics, we acknowledge God.
Mm-hmm.
If you don't acknowledge him, he gives you up to this debased mind.
Mm-hmm.
Proverbs
don't
said,
exchange
follow the him and he'll direct your paths.
Yep. There is a
don't
there is a simplicity
him,
to that.
He won't direct your paths.
Yes. Yeah. So there is and you're anticipating where we're gonna get in Romans 6 and 7, right? Where we say, now how do we actually live out the obedience of faith? But there's also a part where we look at this and we say, like, woe is me. Right? Like that is the move here. I know there's so many details and cultural commentary, but like the main point he's making is woe is you, right? Because let me just anticipate verse 2 of next time. Because you might somehow get through this unscathed. If you are, here comes verse 1. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourselves, because you who pass judgment do the same things. And so that's very much the point, right? It is to see the underworkings of sin, how rejection of God, idolatry leads to sin, and then to see that pattern in our own lives and realize, you know, this passage is calling us to see the world rightly. How does it work? But also to see it with hope, right? Don't forget Romans 16 and 7, or chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, as we do this deep dive. Because really, there's this beautiful sort of parallel in the language, 16 verse 17, and then there's this perfect down swoop sort of through the narrative, and then it picks up at 3:21 with the hope of the gospel. Sort of one of those great interjections, but God, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. God's righteousness has been manifested, made known to us. So there is that hope. And it's a reminder to just to live by hope, live by faith and the hope of the gospel. That's where we're going to come back to again and again. But that's what we need when we read a passage like this, to be reminded of what we are saved from. I know that's simple. I know we've heard that before. But sometimes the longer we're a Christian, the more removed we are from that. And we forget that this is us apart from Christ. And that's what Paul is convinced are trying to convince us of, that we really are saved by faith alone. Because apart from his grace, this is us. Thoughts, questions, comments?
There's a lot of exchanging going on.
Yeah, it's
and
a big word.
And then I think back to God's remedy, Christ's remedy for us.
It's another exchange.
It's exchange.
Yeah.
It's the only exchange we need to be
concerned with. Yeah. Yeah, very much so.
Yeah, but the last verse reminds me that what we've seen over the last decade or two of the homosexual experience, that it used to be, okay, he may be or she may be that, but that's their thing. But recently it's been not only do you have that, but they are seeking acceptance.
Mm-hmm. Approval to those who practice.
Yeah,
and that's very much part of it. And that would have been true in the Roman context in that day too, right? Of sort of the, I don't know if we'll have time at some point to get into it, but the degrees of sort of sexual sin that were present there were very egregious, right? And there was not just a tolerance, but that was an accepted part of the cultural norm. Yeah, and so I think there is a sense that we read this and we grieve cultural progressions, those kind of things. The other thing that I think we note, though, is God's restraining power, right? And I think we see that even with transgenderism, that God is restraining that. His common grace, right? When you push too far against common grace, what happens? Things start breaking, right? And I mean this very tangibly. Think about sort of transgender surgeries in minors, right? There's a sense that we realize as a society that pushing that far against God's created order breaks things. And so even secular people are saying, no, we can't do that with minors, right? And so that's God's restraining grace drawing back in. And so we see those dynamics, I think, at play. Yeah.
Just
lots to think through. Yeah.
I think also verse 18, where he talks about the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. A lot of people really struggle. I mean, like, we've sinned against a mighty God who we deserve his wrath. I mean, just even in some progressive churches, the thought of the wrath of God is just, you know, is pushed back, and people struggle with God even pouring out his wrath upon the Son. So, I mean, people don't really think about that.
Yeah. No, that's right there, wrath of God, right from the get-go. And what's interesting there, too, is part of the reason we struggle with that is we can't, our only experience of wrath currently is human wrath. And human wrath is tainted with sin, and it is wrong, right? Yeah, there's a righteous anger, right? But most of the wrath we encounter is sinful wrath, right? And so we don't have a category for divine justice and wrath being poured out, right? And so that's part of the struggle there, for sure. And then, as you noted, to see the God's wrath makes sense only through the cross, right? We should never have a conversation with somebody about God's wrath without also talking about the fact that that wrath was poured out in Jesus, right? Like, that wrath is propitiated, to use that word that we'll come up against, right? Expiated, removed, that wrath is gone because of what Christ did for you, if you accepted by faith, right? So it's all part of that, but it has to move into the divine holiness, like you're talking about, for us to even begin to get our minds and our hearts around that. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, Romans is a delight. Lord, there is so much here. Lord, would we read these words humbly and with delight? Lord, this book is never done without praise. And so, Lord, as we go into worship, we praise you because of what you have told us. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right. Romans 2 next week.